We're on page 55 of your study guide. Page 55 of your study guide. It's session number 8. Hopefully by now, you know, we're in session number 8. Hopefully by now, pieces of God's story are beginning to fall in place for some of you who are not as familiar as others are. And I just want to remind you, if you have any questions, if we haven't been as clear about some things as we needed to be, and you have some lingering questions, please let me know. And I put the email address. It comes straight to me. It's in your notes there at the top. If you have any questions or some things that haven't been cleared, be happy to try to clear those things up if we can. So feel free to email me. I want you to see, if we have this ready, movement number 2. Let's go to movement number 2, Dale. Let's read this. This is the movement that we're on right now in the story. And just to remind you, movement number 2, the story of Israel. God builds a brand new nation called Israel. Through this nation, he will reveal his presence, power, and plan to get us back. Every story of Israel will point to the first coming of Jesus, the one who will provide the way back. Our lesson tonight covers the entire book of Judges. In other words, if you want to kind of get yourself abreast of where we are with session 8 and how that fits in the scriptures, it's the book of Judges. But before we get to that, before we watch our DVD, just a little bit of review, all right? Just a little bit of review, because it's been 2 weeks since we were together. And so Israel is the nation that God has built. And they have now entered into the promised land of Canaan, and here is what they faced. You'll see a map of the nations, the seven nations of Canaan. These nations here that are in the dark red, the Hivites, the Girgashites, Canaanites, Amorites, these are the nations that were to be driven out. In other words, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And let's look at these verses just to remind you. These were the instructions that were given to the people of Israel years before they ever arrived in the promised land. They were given these instructions. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. They would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Now, once again, I want to remind you, many find this very objectionable. What we just read, God telling his people, here's what, when you enter into the land, here's what I want you to do. In other words, you're not just going to go up to them and say, hey, you need to leave now, we're here. No, it was violent. It was violent. Now, and just to show you just how objectionable this is for people, just this week I got the most recent copy of World Magazine, and in it there is a story about a professor, a Christian professor at Pennsylvania's Messiah College. And he, on his blog, he and I'm just going to give you a portion of it. On his blog, he contends that, quote, here's his quote, not everything in the good book, speaking of the Bible, is either good or good for us. And what he's referring to is the book of Joshua. In particular, God's people driving out the inhabitants of the land. What we looked at last week, okay? And what we said was that many people find this objectionable. Now, here's the point. Many people outside the Christian faith find this objectionable. But here is a professor at a Christian college who finds this objectionable. And so much so that he's willing to say that, hey, not everything in the Bible is good for us, you see. So this just gives us a little bit of insight of how people can look at these verses and have some incredible objection about them. However, here's the point. Though the Bible never suggests that everyone will find this palatable, okay? In other words, the Bible never says to us, look, I know this is a little problematic for you, but if you think about it long enough, you'll find it easy. You know, in other words, God never takes a poll, okay? God never takes a poll. You know, presidents do, politicians do, that sort of thing. They take polls to find out, you know, kind of how people feel about things, you know? And then based on how people feel, they kind of take their act. God doesn't do that, okay? So the Bible, God never suggests that we're going to find this palatable. What it does show is that this was an act of God's justice. The last time we checked, God is the judge of the universe, and he can do what he wants. He can do what he pleases. He sits on a throne in heaven. And all that indicates that he is the judge of the universe, and he is a God of justice. And when we find him telling the people of Israel to drive out the inhabitants of the land, this is an act of God's justice. And we would expect this from a just God. In fact, we ought to want this. Really, we ought to want this. I mean, we have this craving for justice. Where'd that come from, by the way? You know, we have this desire for justice. I guarantee you do. You know, somebody does you wrong. Hey, that's not fair. You know, and you want things right. See, well, where did that come from? You see, we were made in the image of God. You see, and so God's a God of justice, and we should want there to be a God. We should want there to be a God, and we should want him to be a just God and set things right, and one day he will. So, again, remember, God waited patiently for 600 years to bring about this act of justice. And God used Israel as an instrument of his judgment upon these corrupt and perverted people. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight from the book of Judges. The nations that were driven out were corrupt, perverted people whom God patiently waited 600 years to bring down his justice upon. So with all of that in mind, what we want to remember also is Joshua, the leader, has died, and that brings us up to present day book of Judges. Let's pray. We're going to watch the DVD for about 10 minutes, and we'll come back and we'll dig into it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time to come in from our individual pursuits and to come together as the people of God to hear and to study your word. And we might, with it being so cold outside, we might have a tendency to get in this warm place and kind of settle down and not be as alert as we need to. And so, Lord, would you please help us tonight to give attention to your word, to think deep, to be willing to take the next few minutes and think deeply and consider, ponder, and to take heed to what you have to say through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we're going to look at, and you'll have it in your notes and you'll see it on the overhead, is Israel's failure to fully drive out the Canaanites led them into compromise and gross idolatry. The book of Judges. Now, why is it called the book of Judges? Well, Judges has to do with deliverers. They're individuals, men and women. Individuals, they're deliverers, they're saviors that God raised up and use them to save his people, Israel. The book of Judges records one of the darkest periods in all of the history of Israel. If you were to read through the book of Judges, you're going to find some things that's going to be shocking, okay? I would encourage you to read it. But again, it's you're going to find some things that are incredibly shocking and very, very violent. However, the book of Judges begins incredibly well. Let's read the first five verses. You'll see it on the overhead. The first five verses starts out really good. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now, understand who this is. Judah is one of the tribes, and we'll see a map of this in a moment, but it's one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah shall go up first. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, another one of the tribes, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Let's just understand a little bit about what we just read. Territory allotted to me. Let's see a map that'll help explain this. It's a map of Israel, and you'll see the various territory allotments, okay? The territory allotments of, say, the people of Judah. This is their territory. The people of Simeon, this was their territory. Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, this is the territory that was allotted to them. So Judah, the tribe of Judah, says to the tribe of Simeon, let's fight together. You fight with me, and then when the time comes, I'll fight with you. Now that's why I say the book of Judges starts out very good, and something that we should pay attention to here. We should pay attention as to how they assist one another and receive God's help. How they assist one another and receive God's help. Notice, I've got a quote here by Dale Ralph Davis, and we're going to see the first part of it, and then we'll see the second part in a moment. You'll see his picture. Dale Ralph Davis states this: the Lord's people thrive on mutual assistance. God has given us one another as channels of his help and strength. Indeed, the apostle prayed, quote, that you, having your roots and foundation in love, might have the strength to grasp together with all the saints how wide and long and high and deep Christ's love is. Then he goes on to say, getting a grip on the staggering limitlessness of Christ's love for us is not something the believer does in blissful isolation. It can only be done or attempted, quote, together with all the saints. The unity and fellowship of God's people is an essential condition for experiencing the strength of our God. In other words, what we're seeing in the book of Judges is a snapshot, okay, a snapshot of what the church is to look like. Judah was saying, "You, let's work together. You assist me, and we'll receive God's help together. And I'll assist you, and we'll receive God's help together." And Ralph Davis makes a I love this statement: getting a grip on the staggering limitlessness of Christ's love for us is not something the believer does in isolation. In other words, we're tempted so much to back off and say, "I don't need the church." I was talking to a guy the other day, and he's had a real difficult past, a lot of drug abuse in the past, and made a profession of faith, and then would say just recently, don't want nothing to do with the church, don't have anything in common with the church. He said, I have a drug past, as if to say Christians don't have a past. Horrible past, you know? We all do. to some degree or another. I mean, so, you know, we all have a past of rebellion, see. And we need one another. In other words, according to the Bible, we can't really tap into the limitlessness of Christ's love for us by ourselves. It's to be done together with all the saints. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but the book of Judges starts off great. You help me, I'll help you. We'll assist each other and we'll receive God's help. However, their success would be eclipsed by disobedience. If you have a Bible, turn over to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, if you have a Bible handy or if you want to get one down there at the bottom of the chair in front of you, I want to read this together. I want us to look at it. You know, it's something you can get your hands on rather than putting everything on the screen. I want you to notice something in what we're about to read here. There's a phrase that's going to keep popping up. Did not drive out. Did not drive out. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. Now, move down to verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who live in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho or the inhabitants of Sidon or Elam. Look at verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Do you get the point? The writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to get across to us, they did not drive out. They did not drive out. And the consequences thereof. These remaining nations did not become a military threat so much as they became a spiritual cancer to the nation of Israel. And it would not be an instant disaster. It would be a toleration that gradually became apostasy. Apostasy is forsaking the Lord, abandoning the Lord. And what began, it was a very gradual, it was a drift, a gradual tolerance. We'll tolerate the Canaanites. It's okay, we can do that. We can tolerate this. And gradually it turned into apostasy. Notice this in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll see this one. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you, this is God speaking through the angel of the Lord, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Yeah. They got something to cry about. Then notice another verse that we saw just a moment ago, but in Judges 2 and 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that had been done for Israel. Looking at that verse, faith, hope in God, faith in God is not belief in a body of knowledge that can be transferred as if it can be transferred to an account. Okay? In other words, parents are not able to say, okay, you know, I'm gonna take my faith and I'm gonna transfer it into my son's account. Okay? It doesn't work that way, does it? And see, to know God is to know Him personally, and there was a generational breakdown of just communicating the fundamental things of who God is and what He has done. Notice what happened in Judges chapter 2, and the following verses. You'll see this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. There it is, see. There's the toleration. There's the toleration from the nations around them and the gradual abandonment, okay? From among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. See, we said that Israel's failure to drive out all the inhabitants of the land led to compromise and gross idolatry. Some of you will remember this, and some of you may not have heard this, but what is all this talk here about? The people of Israel worshipped Baal. How gross was this? How bad did this get? And why was the Lord's anger so hot against his people worshiping the God of Baal and Asheroth? Let me read something to you. And some of you will remember this from back when we were going through the book of Judges 7 or 8 years ago. In Canaanite religion, the fertility of the land depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his partner. The revival of nature was due to sexual intercourse between Baal and his partner. Here's how it worked. The Canaanites practiced what was called sacred prostitution as a part of their worship. A Canaanite man, for instance, would go to a Baal shrine and have intercourse with one of the sacred prostitutes that served there. The man would fulfill Baal's role, and the woman would fulfill Ashtar's role. The idea was that the copulating of the worshiper and of the holy whore would encourage the divine couple, Mr. and Mrs. Baal, to do their thing, and thus the rain, grain, wine, and oil would flow again. Do you get the picture? Okay? There's a man who goes down to the local Canaanite temple and, you know, needs some rain for his crops, wants his cattle to multiply. And so he goes down to the local shrine, and there is a prostitute there. She works at the temple. And he and she will have sexual intercourse. And what they're doing is they're playing the role of what they want the supposed gods, the god of Baal and Asheroth, the man and the woman are playing the role of what they want the gods to do. Because they believe if the gods get together, the yield will be, the fruit will be, rain for their crops and multiplication of their livestock and those sorts of things. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, what? No, really? Would they really believe that? Let me finish. This is the great divide between paganism and biblical faith. In paganism, the gods must be coerced rather than trusted. You see, in Christianity, we are not called to coerce God. In other words, you know, we've got to do this to get God stimulated, to get him to do something, to get him to be good and be generous. We're not called to do that in Christianity. In paganism, that's the idea. We've got to do something. See, you remember in 1 Kings, when all the prophets of Baal were trying to get Baal's attention, what did they do? Cut themselves cut themselves till they bled, danced around screaming and hollering, trying to get his attention and all that kind of stuff, you see. In paganism, and you see this, all around the world, and you see it in America, this paganistic idea of we've got to do something. We've got to do something to kickstart the gods or God or whatever and get them to do something for us, you see. And that is paganism. Biblical Christianity is trust. Trust in a faithful God. And that is why, again, well first off, you got to, why did Israel do this? Why did Israel do this? So let's think personal here. Let's don't go back too far. Let's think today, us. Why do people still do this today? The painful truth about ourselves is this. We tend to get accustomed to our blessings and want more. We tend to get accustomed to our blessings and we want more. It's what philosophers and psychologists call hedonic adaptation. You'll have that in your notes. Hedonic adaptation. Let me. Hedonic comes from the word hedonism. Okay, and hedonism means the love or the pursuit of pleasure. You see, hedonic adaptation means this: we become accustomed to whatever level of happiness we've achieved, and then we crave whatever is next. Another way of putting it: we're not satisfied. We get blessings and we say to ourselves, you know, if I get this, if I could just have this, and we get it, after a while, we're on to the next thing. See, this is why we so often hear about a person having a midlife crisis. Because the person looks around in their life, and they look around and they say, I'm missing something. What am I missing? See. And see, this is the Western form of idolatry. See, we're reading in the scriptures, you know, the Eastern world, okay? The Eastern world, the Eastern form of idolatry. And that's why we hear about idolatry and we go, oh, idolatry, I don't worship no idols. I don't bow down to no idols. I don't do that kind of stuff. I don't have an image at my house that I bow down to. No, we do it different in America. We do it different. See, remember, an idol is anything other than God that we make essential to our peace, our self-image, our contentment, and our acceptability. See, in America, we're too uppity to bow down to idols. You're not going to find that over here, you know. Maybe over in the eastern part of the world, maybe in India, you know, where they have the millions of little shrines and gods. Oh no, we're a little too sophisticated for that. We've got our own form of idolatry. It's called hedonic adaptation. We just can't be satisfied. So what do we do? How do we fix this? How is this fixed, by the way? How is it fixed? How do we deal with it? Phil sang the other day, and before he sang Sunday morning, My Savior's Love, he said, you know, we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves. See, the gospel is the only thing, folks, that will tell me how truly bad I am, while at the same time, tell me that I am loved and accepted through Christ more than I could ever imagine. Only the gospel will tell you. And see, that's how we combat, you might say. In other words, this is the source of our joy and our power for the Christian. It is the gospel. It's the good news that yes, I'm worse than what I think. The gospel tells me I'm worse than what I think. I'm worse than that, than what I think. But at the same time, the gospel also tells me that I'm more loved and accepted through Christ than I could ever begin to imagine. See? And that's why we are to draw, Christians are to draw on that. We're to draw down on that every day. We're to draw down on that as our joy and our power for Christian living. And if we don't, we can begin to take God's blessings for granted and slip into complacency and indifference or even sin. And, you know, here's Here is Israel, and think about Israel and us. Israel's calling was to be God's unique people in the world. They were to be in the world, right? But not of the world, right? Okay? They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's the same for us. We are to be God's people in the world, but not of the world. Ships sink not by getting into the water, but by the water getting into them, right? Okay? And Christians sink, but not being in the world, but the world getting in them. The second thing that we want to look at tonight quickly is God's people are constantly caught up in a four-stage cycle. When you read the book of Judges, you will find a four-stage cycle. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. See, in the lower story, there is this cyclical pattern. There's sin. Okay, the people of God sin against God. They abandon God. They sin against God. That's really the sin, by the way. Okay, it's the abandonment of God. And then God turns his people over into the hands of their enemy to suffer oppression. Then there's repentance. People, you know, they begin to weep and cry, and they're in the great distress, and they begin to cry out to God, and they begin to turn from their idols and turn back to God. And then the next stage is God provides a judge, a deliverer, a savior to save his people. Let's note and see, in the midst of all this, in the midst of this cycle here, it's a good thing to remember the compassion of God found in Judges chapter 2. Let's read this. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their judge. For the Lord was moved, listen to this, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn. See, in the midst of reading through the book of Judges, this cycle, oh, it's agonizing. It's abandoning God, then the oppression, and distress, and crying out to God, and then repentance, and then a deliverer is raised up. That deliverer dies, right back to the cycle again. But in the midst of it, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Wow. Friends, that's not a pagan God. That's a God who is moved. He's moved. It's not an idol. The living God is moved. Moved. He's touched. He's moved. He has compassion. Let's look at one other thing. The Lord used flawed people to bring about his people's deliverance. Now, we're going to take this and we're going to use this to kind of bring things to a close tonight. We've got a little bit more to go, but this is what we're going to talk about for a few minutes. The Lord used flawed people to bring about his people's deliverance. In other words, the judges, the deliverers, the little saviors were flawed. One of the judges of Israel was a woman named Deborah. And you can read about her in Judges 4. With the assistance of Barak, a man named Barak, Deborah and Barak defeated the ruler of a city called Hazor. Now, I'm not going to mention all the judges. You can read the book of Judges and catch up on all of them. But I want to mention this one for sure. It's a reason, okay? An archaeological reason. You'll see on the overhead the pictures of archaeological digs in the city of Hazor that began a few years ago. Something interesting they have found at Hazor. Excavations at Hazor have provided evidence of mass destruction that happened during the time of Deborah and Barak. What did they find? This is amazing. Heads and hands of idols and statues of dignitaries appear to have been intentionally cut off and removed. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. Deborah and Barak, raised up as judges, deliverers, saviors to save the people. And they go into the city, this pagan city of Hazor. And what does archaeology show us? There's heads and hands of the idols. You know, imagine an idol of stone, and the hands are whacked off, or the head's whacked off, okay? They found heads and hands of idols and statues of dignitaries that appear to have been intentionally cut off and removed. Now, why is this such an amazing find? Well, we go back now. We go back years before the people of Israel ever go into the land of Canaan. And God is preparing them, telling them what he expects of them. He's giving them instructions. And we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and we read this. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. So chop down. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we depend entirely upon archaeology to validate the Bible. Okay? Because we don't. The Bible's the Bible. It's the Word of God. We don't depend upon archaeology. But it's always real sweet. It's always real sweet when another archaeological dig reveals things like this that validate, that come along and just validate what the Scriptures have already said. So, Deborah was one of the judges, but another interesting judge was a man named Gideon. Now, what's interesting about Gideon is there's a number of different things that are interesting about him, but one was his father. Gideon's father, his father's name was Joash, which means God is strong. Elohim, God is strong. Yet, the truth about Gideon's father was he was an idolater. He actually had erected an altar to Baal and an image of Asherah at his home. So, this is interesting. Now, again, Gideon, who we'll talk about a little bit more in just a moment, one of the judges, he's mentioned in the Old Testament, he's mentioned in the New Testament, you see, the hero of the faith, his father. His father, who had a noble name, a God-honoring name, was one of the idolaters. And in chapter 6 of the book of Judges, the country of Midian has been oppressing Israel for 7 years. And Israel cries out to the Lord for help, and we read this in Judges chapter 6. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage." And just stop there for a moment. Don't you think they know this? You don't forget stuff like this, right? I mean, if you're Israel, you don't forget the kind of mighty demonstration that God showed to bring his people out and to cross the Red Sea. You don't forget stuff like that. It can become not such a big deal to you. It can become kind of lower shelf stuff in your life. Perhaps that's why that God comes along again. All through the Old Testament, he does this. He reminds his people of things that they know, but it's just become not so important. Not such a big deal. And so, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Just thinking out loud a little bit here. Think with me. If you have ever wondered just how important obedience to God is, there you go. You know, it ultimately came down to that, right? But you have not obeyed my voice. Obedience to God, big deal. Yet, in spite of this, okay, God in his mercy calls Gideon to be a deliverer for his people. Judges chapter 6, let's read this. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that would be Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord," what a great, boy, this is so contemporary. "If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And if there are all his, and where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midianites." And just hold that there for a moment. The circumstances are Israel has been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. And on one, in the lower story, okay, in the lower story, Gideon says, If the Lord is with us, because that's, you know, the Lord is with you. Gideon, the Lord's with you. If the Lord's with us, he's basically saying, if the Lord's with us, why are we having all this trouble? If the Lord's with us, why are we being oppressed by the Midianites? You see, you know, do you notice what's missing? Do you notice in the lower story, you look around, what's the problem here? God, where are you? Where's all these mighty deeds you were doing? But you have not obeyed my voice. Hey, Gideon, don't go laying this off on God. Don't go laying this off on God. Where is God? God's with us. No, God's with us. Hey, preacher, don't tell me God's good stuff. Don't tell me God's good, because if he's good, where, you know. See, so contemporary. So contemporary. See, there is a... The Lord's forsaken us. He's forsaken us. Well, what have we read so far? And they abandoned the Lord. You know, it's been a great place for God to go, hey, let's fix this right now. You know, it's been a great place for God to say, but what's in God in his mercy? God in his mercy. This Gideon, you're the man. Now here's where we want to wrap it up, because we only have 4 minutes. Gideon, if you keep reading the book of Judges, you will find Gideon is a flawed man. And if you're willing to do this in the morning when you get up, and you probably want to do it in the morning when you get up, when you know you really haven't had long to think about it, you look in the mirror and guess what you're going to see? You're going to see a flawed person too. Gideon is a flawed person. And you're going to go on and read in the book of Judges, and you're going to see Samson. You're going to be introduced to Samson. And he was terribly flawed. Yet God used him. He was one of God's deliverers. And in fact, here's what it said, and we're going to look at this last, and it'll be the final thing. The child shall be a Nazarite. Speaking of Samson, a Nazarite to God from the womb. Notice this phrase, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This flawed deeply flawed individual, God is going to use to save his people. And here's how we want to close. In the book of Judges, we see that God raises up judges, deliverers, little flawed saviors. To do what? To save his people. And here's what we want to see. They all point to the Savior. The perfect Savior. All of these accounts show the disposition of God to save. To save. To save. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. All of these stories in the book of Judges show us the disposition, the heart, the compassion of God. And all of these flawed saviors who, by the way, remember the people were all right until the Savior died, until the judge died. But we have a Savior who died in our place and has been raised from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. Thank God for the perfect Savior. Let's pray.